All right, everybody, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. As we have mentioned the last few weeks, we're going to study the book of Acts. And I was just talking about here briefly, there is such, there's a wealth of information in the book of Acts. There is just so much. And it's going to be kind of difficult determining how, you know, what we're actually going to look at during the course of who knows how many months. It's a very big book, 28 chapters, just two chapters or one chapter every 2 weeks. You know, you're almost a year's worth of study time or teaching time. So we'll play it by ear. Acts is such a big book. It's also such an important book. It's just amazing what's going on in this book, and it is really a battleground. There's no question about the fact that the book of Acts is a battleground. All of the doctrinal confusion can really be pinpointed here in the book of Acts. A lot of the bad doctrines that are circulated among Christendom today really is due to an improper understanding of the book of Acts. And so there's just a wealth of information, and I think we're going to benefit from it. I'm going to benefit from it. But we'll go ahead this morning and just present a little bit of introductory information, provide hopefully an overview of the entire book as a whole. And I want to begin by reading the first three verses, and then we're going to try to outline the book of Acts and understand the purpose of the book of Acts, and hopefully laying that type of foundation will help us in the next few months as far as our approach to the entire book. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your grace and goodness. We thank you for the word that we have in our hands that you've promised to preserve. We thank you, Lord, that we can have utmost confidence. And Father, as we begin to study the book of Acts primarily, may we have a great understanding of its place and purpose in the overall program of God, its place and purpose in the Scriptures. And as we learn and as we're edified, may we just be useful to propagate the gospel of grace that you've entrusted to the body of Christ today. We thank you for the time of fellowship this morning. We pray it be refreshing to all, and we do ask in Christ Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, we learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ spending 40 days with his apostles, verse 2 tells us. Verse 3 tells us the purpose of those 40 days of instruction. And as verse 3 tells us, he's speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So if we can just imagine for a moment, let's just for sake of illustration, I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been crucified, I've been buried, 3 days later I'm raised from the dead. And now I gather together with the 11 apostles at this time, Judas, of course, hanging himself. So the pool of apostles is now down to 11. And I, for 40 days, get together with those 11 apostles. And now I begin to teach. And I'm instructing you apostles here in this room. And as I'm instructing, 40 days, and I'm not talking about a Sunday school type of a classroom environment. We're talking about men who have spent 3 years of their lives with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've spent 3 years of their lives traveling through that Mideast region. They abandon their families. They abandon all of their material wealth, all of their material possessions. And they're following Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, son of God. And they're going about the region, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They're going about healing the sick. They're going about casting out devils. Jesus Christ giving them the authority to do that. They then, of course, are commissioned by Jesus Christ to function as apostles, and they're doing this. And for 3 years, they're engaged in 24-hour-a-day ministry. And they sacrifice quite a bit. After all of that, they actually begin to talk to the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ now devotes over 40 days in providing instruction concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? After 40 days of instruction, why would they ask that kind of a question? The content of their question, number one, they're not asking if the kingdom is going to be restored. What is it that these disciples are asking? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, it's quite obvious, based upon their question, and by the way, it isn't one or two apostles. You notice they, as a group, all 11 of them, they're asking. There is something that still is not clear. And it isn't if there will be a restoration of the kingdom, but rather, when is this going to happen? The question is when, not if. And this is going to be extremely important in understanding the book of Acts. These men, they understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them the issues of the kingdom. They have already been familiar with the gospel of the kingdom of heaven which is at hand. And they're very familiar with that information. Jesus Christ continues that particular ministry, things pertaining to the kingdom. But what the disciples are not told is when all of this is going to come to fruition. And in fact, the Lord's answer in verse 7 makes it very clear that it isn't what's being taught or what's going to happen, but rather, when is this going to be realized? Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So as we begin to study the book of Acts, we need to be very mindful of a number of things, obviously. And as we progress through the book, we'll point some of the important things out. But what we're going to find is that at the very beginning here, in chapter 1, there is no new revelation. There is no indication whatsoever that there is a new program, a new message, a new ministry. What we're going to see is there is actually a continuation of the very program, message, and ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ already initiated during the start of His earthly ministry. And the question demonstrates that the 40-day instruction is consistent with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom being at hand, because they ask that question: are you going to restore it again this time? Are you going to do it now? And the Lord says, nope, that isn't for you to know yet. So, as we study the book of Acts, we're going to need to establish, number one, a very important principle. And let's go to Romans chapter 11. And here is the principle that we have to establish. In Romans chapter 11, Paul, he's going to say something. He writes something down to the Romans, obviously, that is going to provide a great deal of light and understanding to the book of Acts as a whole. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 11, here the apostle says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, that's reference to the nation of Israel. It's in the context. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. What I want to do as we introduce the book of Acts is establish a very important principle, and that is, what method do we need to utilize in properly interpreting the book of Acts? There are two erroneous views in mainline Christendom regarding the book of Acts. The first view actually involves the crucifixion, the very crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is erroneous view number one among mainline Christianity, the belief that the fall of Israel occurs there at the cross. If somebody is going to believe that the fall of Israel occurs there at the cross of Calvary, that will lead to erroneous view number two. If a person believes the fall occurs at Calvary, then how will you begin to interpret the book of Acts? Will you see the book of Acts beginning, the very beginning of the book of Acts, as a continuation of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? Or will you view the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, as a new start, as a new beginning of God, with God's dealings in humanity? Mainline Christendom has concluded that the fall occurred at the cross. Therefore, the book of Acts introduces the beginning of the church of today. By teaching the fall occurs there at the cross, they're saying Israel is no longer the issue. That Israel is no longer that privileged nation to whom God is dealing with. But rather, when you come to the book of Acts now begins by teaching how God is going to the Gentiles, how God is going to start a new program, a new agency, a new instrument. So now here's the problem. When we read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and we compare it to verse 6, did the apostles, after 40 days, conclude that the nation is fallen, that the kingdom of heaven on earth has been set aside? Did the apostles act after 40 days of instruction that, wow, God now is dealing with the Gentiles. God now is going to start a new church, a new program, a new ministry, a new message? That certainly is not demonstrated by these men in Acts chapter 1. And we're going to find out throughout the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, to be more specific, those apostles never even hint of a change in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. The scriptures are going to support and affirm that God is still dealing with Israel based upon the prophetic program, based upon the covenant program. There is no shift. There is no new revelation. There's no new Genesis. But it is simply the continuance of the prophetic program. The book of Acts, and I'm going to just state it as clearly as I can. I'm going to use a dirty word. If you don't want to hear this dirty word, put your fingers in your ears. Don't freak out, Mary. The book of Acts must be studied, here's the dirty word, dispensationally. Without study, if the church at large refuses to study the book of Acts dispensationally, chaos, spiritual catastrophe, it will and does ensue. Dispensationalism, unfortunately today, is not considered in mainline Christendom as a viable method of Bible study. You understand? Back in the 30s, in fact, I'll read a little article. Here's a gentleman who has written on the dispensational movement, and I'm just going to skip over a lot of the article, but he writes, in the decade of the 30s, dispensationalism was the reigning system of Bible interpretation for those who treasured the Word of God. Dispensationalism was widely associated with those who expected the Bible to speak in literal terms. Today, it is a movement on the defensive. In the growing theological debate between classic Calvinists and the open theism group, this concept is not considered as a viable approach to biblical exegesis, the way you study the Scriptures. I was recently accused of esegesis, butchering the Bible, basically, just because I am a dispensationalist. This seems incredible, since the reason for my being convinced of the dispensationalist position is that I believe in a historical, literal view of the Bible. The reason we need to begin studying the book of Acts based upon the premise, the presumption, the principle of dispensational Bible study is this: we're going to study it literally. We're going to study it in light of its historical context. We're not going to resort to spiritualizing the Scriptures. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to acknowledge and maintain the dispensational approach to Bible study, even if it is being rejected by mainline Christianity as a whole. And I know, first of all, being an Acts 2 dispensationalist puts you in the minority. Being a mid-Acts dispensationalist makes you a minority within a minority. And if you surf the web and, you know, read articles and you read about the trends in the church, I'm talking about the evangelical fundamentalist movement, dispensationalism is being rejected and it's being abandoned at a very swift pace. But the book of Acts will make absolutely no sense unless we understand dispensational Bible study. Look here at verse 11 again. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And what does Paul answer? Does Paul say, what's the next two words? God forbid. Well, did they stumble? Yeah. Did they fall? God forbid. But now look at how Paul continues. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Interesting. Verse 13. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke. Now you notice Paul, he uses that word provoke two times. I might provoke them to jealousy. He uses the word emulation there in verse 14. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them. Now, those are important words. Without question, there is, in the Scriptures, here in Romans 11, instruction concerning the falling and the casting away of the nation of Israel. There's absolutely no question that the verses teach that. If you go up to verse 1, just move up there in chapter 11, verse 1. And notice here in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Now, we got a contradiction, don't we? Didn't Paul just say that Israel, verse 15, if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, right? Doesn't Paul say there is a casting away of them? There is a fall. There is a subsequent diminishing, but God's cast them away. But Paul began the chapter by saying that God has not cast away his people. How do you answer the contradiction? You have to recognize dispensational Bible study. If we're going to maintain a literal, normal, historical interpretation of the Scriptures, we have to divide the Word of Truth. The only answer to this dilemma is dispensationalism. Now, verses 11 through 13 of Romans 11 is going to destroy your typical evangelical fundamentalist position. Why? You notice Paul says there's a stumbling, but not a fall, and then there's a fall and a diminishing and a provoking. That's going to destroy the Acts 2 position. And we'll see that. And again, there's only a minority out there anymore. Your typical Acts 2 dispensationalist who acknowledges there is a fall, however, they would begin the book of Acts as teaching Israel's already in a fallen state. Verse 11 through 13 is going to correct that notion. So here we're going to learn something. No. There is a fall, but I'm sorry, there's a stumbling, but there is no fall. That's going to be the key to the typical evangelical fundamentalist type. But not only that, if you drop down to verse 25 of chapter 11, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Verses 25 through verse 29 is going to destroy the Reformers' position about God's dealings with humanity. The Reformed theologian simply teaches, and I'm going to simplify it, and this is a very simplistic explanation of the Reformist theological teaching, that there has always been just one church, just one group of people. And some would maybe go so far as to say, well, okay, that physical nation has been set aside, but we today are spiritual Israel. We're that replacement agency. We are the spiritual Israel of God. But verse 25 through verse 29 will destroy that theological system, doesn't it? Doesn't Paul say, hey, wait a minute, one day the covenant program with Israel will be what? It'll be resumed. We have a problem now with the Reformed theologian. And you know what the problem is? We have a real Israel, a physical Israel, a material Israel, a national Israel. Now, supposedly, there is a spiritual Israel. Well, who is Paul talking about in Romans 11, verses 25 through 29? To whom will the covenant program be fulfilled with? Who is it that God says, I will deliver them? See, Paul's talking, he goes back to national Israel. So they will be. If God replaces national Israel, but then says, I will fulfill my covenant with national Israel, we've got three Israels now. The old Israel, today the new Israel, and the future. You see the problem? What is the answer? To me, it can't be any clearer and it can't be any simpler. Dispensationalism is the key. As mainline Christendom, at one time they viewed it as a legitimate form of Bible study. They respected it for a period of time. After a while, they simply tolerated dispensationalism. But more and more, it is now flat out being rejected. It's not viewed as a legitimate, acceptable method of Bible study. What does this all have to do with the book of Acts? The book of Acts, the purpose, this is why I'm going to leave this up here because we're going to study it a little bit more. Paul's going to give to us an outline, and the dispensational method of Bible study will provide the light that God so desires for the church. It'll provide the light of understanding why and for what reason the book of Acts. If we approach it dispensationally, we learn that the book of Acts was written, and this is the key, the book of Acts was written to explain to Israel why and how her apostasy led to her fall and diminishing, and why and how Paul is raised up to provoke her to jealousy. If we approach the book of Acts from that vantage point, that the book of Acts is not written to reveal to me the beginning of the church, but rather it was written as an historical account to explain to Israel why she's cast away, and to explain to Israel why Paul was raised up to provoke her to jealousy, the book of Acts is going to be clearer to us. The church makes the mistake of assuming, erroneous view number one, the fall occurred there at the cross, therefore Acts is an historical account of the birth of the church. But we're going to see the internal evidence that that is an absolute impossibility. There is nothing in early Acts that demonstrates the birth of the church. Absolutely not. But rather, the book of Acts is simply a continuation of God's prophetic program and dealings with the nation of Israel. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I can't say it enough. Dispensationalism is the only legitimate approach to Bible study. There is no other legitimate approach to Bible study. What I want to do is let's get a little bit of background. What is it that God is doing with the nation of Israel? When we come to Acts, we find out it is a natural result. It's a natural continuation of everything God was doing with the nation of Israel. Nothing changes in the beginning of the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through verse 75, we're told the purpose for Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, beginning there at verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant," who? David. You know why, and this is going to be, this is a reference to the Messiah. The horn of salvation, the reason Messiah is the horn of salvation is because of the Davidic covenant that is referred to here in verse 69. God established with the nation of Israel a covenant with King David, the real, legitimate, material, physical king that exercised governmental authority over the nation of Israel in Jerusalem, there in the land. We're not talking about a spiritual kingdom, are we? This is a real kingdom that is being referred to here. Verse 16, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. It's not a spiritual kingdom. We're talking about, and if I'm not trying to treat you as children. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of who? Israel, not the world. And we don't need to demonstrate this to you, but if we go to Matthew 3 or John chapter 1, who is his people? It's Israel. Always has been. And has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The salvation that Luke is concentrating on is the salvation that is going to be provided via the Davidic covenant. And now Luke amplifies that salvation that is provided for via the Davidic covenant. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. This is a physical kingdom, a real materialistic kingdom. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What oath did God make with Abraham? In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's a seed line. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. So here, as Zacharias is given information, there is a reference to this horn of salvation, information that was always prophesied about since the world began, and all of it is linked to the Davidic covenant, the promise made to David concerning, and we're not going to go back to the Old Testament. If you want a passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7 clearly delineates the provisions of the Davidic covenant. It's a real kingdom on the earth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Right at the beginning of the gospel period, there is reaffirmation of the role of king and kingdom with the nation of Israel. There's a kingdom coming. God promised it. It was predicted. And now you have the angels beginning to prepare the nation for the king. He's there. It's a real kingdom. We have the announcement of the impending kingdom. And certainly throughout, go to Matthew chapter 3, throughout the gospel ministry, beginning there at verse 1, throughout the gospel ministry, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, The emphasis is on this kingdom. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist, he's functioning as that voice out there in the wilderness, making ready the way of the king. It's at hand. It's within reach. It's within grasp. Within their grasp. Chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Drop down to verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought on him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And he healed them." The gospel of the kingdom and all of the associated signs and wonders. The healing of the people, the healing of the nation, and the healing of the land. If you go to chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. Well, verse 5. As the Lord commissions or commands the disciples. In Matthew 10, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journeys, neither two coats." The kingdom is impending. It is imminent. It's at hand. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that real material kingdom on the earth that's going to provide righteous rule across this planet. It's now at hand. The message throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ cannot be missed. It is the kingdom. Now, your typical fundamentalist evangelical, they don't have a problem with that. Okay, we acknowledge it's the kingdom. The Reformed theologian, he has a little bit of a breakdown. He doesn't have a problem saying, yes, it's a king in the kingdom. The fundamentalist evangelical, he'll acknowledge, yeah, it's primarily Israel's message. Now, the Reformed guy, he won't say it like that. We're not going to deal with the Reformed guy right now. It's unmistakable. Kingdom is at hand. And we know what kind of kingdom we're talking about. And go to Matthew 11 and then go to Romans chapter 15. Let's just remind ourselves of this verse in Romans chapter 15. Paul, he understands the Lord's earthly ministry. Paul is going to tell the body of Christ the purpose of the Lord's earthly ministry. In Romans chapter 15, notice verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ," Romans 15, verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Paul, he understands the ministry that Jesus Christ engaged in. Don't go to the Gentiles. Sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the message is a kingdom. It's at hand. Matthew chapter 11. However, a shift takes place in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Now look what the Lord says here. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Here you have the king offering the kingdom at hand, exercising the kingdom blessing. But the Lord Jesus, the king, as he analyzes the spiritual landscape of Israel, you know what he's beginning to discover? His own are rejecting him. His own are not receiving him. His own are now opposing the very king and kingdom that's imminent. The kingdom, as the Lord says, suffereth violence. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, rejection, opposition. The nation is not warmly, joyfully extending their arms in gratitude for the king and his kingdom. There's violence. Chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Uh-oh. What was the message? They're not believing the claims of Messiah. They're rejecting the claims of Messiah. Drop down to verse 28. And we begin to see a shift. This is fascinating, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know why Jesus Christ says that? Christ's ministry is now shifting from the nation to the little flock, to the individual. Jesus Christ is now beginning to respond to the violence and the opposition and the rejection, and he says, you're not repenting, Israel. Your kingdom, your king. Jesus Christ is now beginning to turn his attention on those who are, quote, foolish, the foolish nation. And he's saying, hey, look, you individual Jews out there, my yoke is easy. I'm going to give you rest. It's fascinating how the Lord's earthly ministry begins to shift. And he now is going to turn away, chapter 12, verse 41. And all of this will tie into the book of Acts, believe me. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this what? Now, we're not going to go there in Acts chapter 2. You know what Peter is going to tell Israel? Save yourself from this untoward what? Wait a minute, there's nothing new in Acts chapter 2. There's nothing new in Acts chapter 2. In the middle of Christ Jesus' earthly ministry, his ministry changes in response to the rejection. Peter's ministry in Acts chapters 1 through 7 is a continuation of the Lord's earthly ministry in dealing with the rejection and opposition of the nation of Israel. There is nothing new in Acts chapters 1 through 7. It's a continuation of Israel's national rejection. That's why Jesus Christ says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Whoa, what happened? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, he's heralding it. And now the Lord is talking about judgment, and he's talking about condemnation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You guys aren't believing me. You're not willing to repent. You're not willing to receive me. Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. See, the fundamentalist, he'll say, oh yeah, we see all of that. Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Now, why is he speaking in parables? Verse 10. And the disciples came and they said, why speakest thou in parables? Verse 11. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more than abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I... He's talking about the kingdom. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Wow. The Lord, now think about this. Jesus Christ is on the earth. To whom did he restrict his ministry to in the beginning of his ministry? Now that he witnesses the opposition and the violence and the rejection, who is he now restricting his ministry to in the midst of the nation of Israel? The little flock. You see how God, Jesus Christ is turning further and further away from who? National Israel. He is limiting, he is narrowing down his ministry now to just the ones who are willing to hear with the eyes of faith, the ears of faith. Can't hear with your, can't see with your eyes or hear with your eyes. He is now restricting his ministry to the ones who will respond how? By faith. Whom do men say that I am, John? Well, thou art the Christ. He said, blessed art thou, John. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father revealed that to you. I'm going to build my church upon the testimony and the declaration and the confession that I am the Son. I am the Christ. I am Messiah. Jesus Christ, He's looking for faith. And He's reaching out to individuals. And He's beginning now to reject the nation of Israel. There is a change in the way Jesus Christ the King is responding to the nation of Israel. Drop down to verse 53. Chapter 13, verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many works there because of their what? Now Jesus Christ refuses to exercise the kingdom ministry. Are things going well? Things are not going well at all. You see how Christ is responding? You don't want me? You don't get me. You won't believe? I'm not going to minister to you. He's going to minister to an exclusive group of people. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. 15 verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 12. Then came the disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be... You know what Jesus Christ now is saying? Wrath is coming. That kingdom of heaven at hand gospel is being set aside. And you know what the emphasis is now going to be? The wrath is coming. The fulfillment of the fifth course of judgment that was prophesied, especially by Isaiah and by Jeremiah, it now is at hand. Verse 14, let them alone. You know what he's saying? He's saying, let them burn. You see, verse 13, he says, my heavenly Father hath not planted, shall be what? Rooted up. Let them alone. You see, that's an act of judgment. They're just going to get rooted up. Let them burn. Let them alone. They be leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Wow, things are getting bad. Chapter 16, verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why? Judgment. Withdrawal. Christ Jesus. There is now a ministry of wrath and condemnation beginning to be exercised. Verse 21 is very important. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What you have is the culmination of Israel's rejection against her very king and the offer of the kingdom, the very culmination of opposition and violence occurs at the cross of Calvary where they say, kill him. We have no king but Caesar. Kill him, get rid of him. We're going to have to stop. The evangelical fundamentalist, he'll say, well, naturally, that has to be the fall of the nation. If your premise is that Israel falls at the cross, then your next assumption has to be the book of Acts is an historical account of God now dealing with the Gentiles, the birth of the church. In all of this, there are two passages, and then we're gonna stop for this morning. You know what we find out after the cross? And this is missed. Why it's missed, I just don't get it. Go to Luke chapter 13 and then go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 13 and then Luke chapter 23. Why anybody will conclude, oh, that's it for Israel, and that now means God's starting something new, a new church. I just don't understand it. The verses are just too clear. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. The Lord Jesus Christ, he makes a very important declaration. Luke 23, 34. Then said Jesus, Father, what's the next two words? Forgive them. How can any... He is on the cross. And the last words out of his mouth is not, Father, now root them up. Father, now execute the day of the Lord's wrath. Father, now burn them up. Father, now let's execute the final installment of the fifth course of judgment. Jesus Christ did not say, I'm done with Israel. What did Jesus Christ say? Forgive who? Them, Israel. Forgive Israel. Question. Should we assume Israel falls at the cross after Jesus Christ said, forgive who? Them. is the, and we're going to look at the post-resurrection ministry. Israel can't be fallen. It's an absolute impossibility. We'll see that. We don't have time now. You know what we're going to find out? You know what's going on for 40 days after the crucifixion? Jesus Christ is going to teach His disciples. God already anticipated the crucifixion. God anticipated the rejection. And the crucifixion is not a hindrance to the prophetic program. It was actually necessary for the kingdom to be established. You see how mainline Christendom, they go bonkers. No, Israel's fallen. God is through with Israel. And Acts now is the beginning of the church. All of the passages, all of the evidence is going to demonstrate Jesus forgave them. And then He's now going to teach them that God needed that crucifixion to take place. And it was necessary for the establishment of the kingdom. Israel could not have fallen at the cross. And I ask you to go to Luke chapter 13, right? In Luke 13, here is a parable that we're going to study in detail. In Luke chapter 13, verse 6. And He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. That's Israel. And he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years, that's Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cometh down to the ground? Let the execution of the Lord's day of wrath begin after the crucifixion. But look at what verse 8 says. And he answering said unto them, him, Lord, let alone this year also, till I dig it about and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Jesus Christ tells us there is going to be a 1 year extension of mercy and forbearance given to the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them. I want to give them one more year because we need to teach them the sufferings were absolutely necessary. We're going to look at the passages. We're going to study what the disciples studied for 40 days. You know what they're studying? They're studying the law and the prophets and the Psalms, learning about why the sufferings were absolutely necessary for the establishment of the kingdom. Nothing new. No fall. Paul says, they stumbled, but they didn't fall. That's going to be the key. The verses are just too clear. And yet, the predominant teaching in mainline Christendom, oh no, the fall happened there. It couldn't have. And in closing, if you insist the fall occurs at Calvary, then Acts naturally has to be an historical account of God's new church. But if it wasn't, if the fall didn't happen there, and if we study Acts, do you think it's possible that we find that 1 year extension in early Acts? Acts chapters 1 through 7 is 1 year. That is the 1 year extension of mercy. And in that 1 year extension of mercy, Jesus, God, gives Israel 3 opportunities to bear fruit. 3 opportunities to repent. 3 opportunities to respond in faith to the claims that the apostles are making to the nation of Israel. That's 1 year. Exactly. Acts is an historical account explaining to Israel why in Acts, and we're going to see, it's going to be chapter 7, Israel falls, and why now God goes to Paul, raises him up, and uses Paul to provoke Israel to jealousy. Father, again, we thank You for Your grace, Your love. We thank You, Father, for truth. And again, Father, as we continue studying the book of Acts, may we have understanding, and may that understanding equip us to answer much of the confusion and much of the bad doctrine that unfortunately prevails in the church as a whole. And Father, we just, we pray that we not be wise in our own conceits, but may we, with humility, understand our place and purpose in Your overall plan. And as we do so, may we appreciate the book of Acts, and may we use it, Father, to provide light and understanding, and certainly not use it as a weapon to attack or to hurt. We do ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.